first Easter wasn't quite as nice as this one. In fact, if you take the time to read all the accounts of the first Easter, there was that song we just sang, "All Fear Is Gone." That was not what was going on in the hearts of the people. Fear was really in their gut. And they were wrestling with this Jesus thing. And they didn't understand totally what had happened. In fact, as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and those accounts, it's only about 6 or 8 chapters. You can just take your Bible and just pick it up at the resurrection. Just read Matthew, go read Mark, and then read Luke and read John. And you begin to get this picture, this big picture. And you see that there's a lot of questions, a lot of angst, a lot of going back and forth and trying to figure out what is just going on with Jesus. And today, in a few minutes, we're going to go to Luke, and we're going to watch and talk and consider and think with, I hope, two men as they wrestled with the first Easter, as they walked on the road to a place called Emmaus. But before we go there, I want you to just kind of just recap what we've done the last 3 weeks together. We started this journey together in the Gospels of the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John, looking at Jesus. We looked at him in terms of how he's portrayed in the book of Matthew. We looked at the temptation of Jesus, what he went through, and how important it was for him to establish his, both his humanity and the fact that he was totally God and totally man at the same time. The way he handled his temptation made a huge difference. Had he failed at that first opportunity, there would have been no reason for the crucifixion, and there would have been no resurrection. It was critical. And we saw Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew as the king and his kingdom, and it is to be lived differently. It is not the kind of kingdom that people wanted. And that was part of the struggle with the first Easter, is that most of the people around Jesus didn't want him to die. They wanted him to be this majestic, powerful king that would take care of all the Roman oppression, allow the Jewish nation to have its, quote, its place as a power and authority and peace and prosperity and goodness, and that God be great. And, you know, have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? And the guy goes on and he just, and the father, he just, you know, if I were a rich man, he just has this back and forth thing with God. Because it just doesn't look like God's chosen people are very chosen. In fact, if you just read the history of the Jewish people, they get beat up pretty bad. Beat up, beat upon, persecuted, murdered, slaughtered. If that's chosen, I don't want that title. If you just read the surface. And so, you know, we see these things. And so they didn't have what Jesus said, live the kingdom differently. You know, we looked in Mark, so that Jesus as a servant who made no demands on himself, but he laid himself out for you and I. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is why he came. And I was reading a book this morning on the Passion from a pastor out in California. And, you know, Mel Gibson's the Passion of Christ. And, you know, one of the big controversies that came out of that was that they're blaming some people for Jesus' death. No, 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 no. If you want to blame anybody for Jesus' death, talk to God. It was God's idea. It is what had to be. And even as we talked last week, had Judas told to Jesus, Jesus, I blew it. I sold you. It was already in motion. Jesus' death was going to happen. And when Peter took out that little sword and cut off the guy's ear, remember that? When he cut off the guy's ear, Jesus said, no, 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 that we're not going to fight over this thing because I am going to die. All the way as Jesus walked, when he began his ministry, his journey was to the cross. And that's what I want us to see in the Gospels, that he was working towards the cross, and that's what he came for. Jesus came to die, and get the picture. He didn't come to give us a nice life, and God has not given it to the Jewish people. Christ came that he would die, that he would suffer, he would bear our sins, and he would die for us. And in his death, he would have victory over that death. And what we celebrate today is his resurrection. And they just didn't quite get it, the why Jesus did that. And the kicker in the whole thing is, what does Jesus say about you and I as believers? He said he wants us to be what? Like him. But most Christianity does not look like him. It looks like a lot of other things, but it doesn't look like him. And the Gospels is trying to get through to us that this Jesus is not just ideas. And that's what I wanted to drive home. We're not just worshiping ideas. We're not just worshiping history. We're not just enamored with this guy called Jesus. We're not just this into religion. We're not just together because we like each other. We're not just together because we happen to live in a man check. Most of you don't, but you know, all that kind of thing. That's not why we're together. Jesus came because you and I need a Savior. And Jesus came that we'd be like him, and that we in turn would lay down our lives, that we would exhibit the values of the kingdom as we live out our lives, that we would exhibit the values of the kingdom as we serve and lay our lives down. And then in the Gospel of John, we saw Jesus as divine life itself, and Jesus revealed fully what it means to be what God wants life to be. As you read through the Gospel of John, John is always talking about you love one another, and that we're hooked up with Jesus. I'm the vine, you are the branches. All those passages of Scripture. Real life does not come from church attendance. Real life does not come from reading the Scriptures. Real life does not come from just knowing the Scriptures, because Satan quoted them. Real life comes when we're connected to what? To the person of Jesus Christ, a real live being. And one of the things that comes out of the resurrection, that Jesus comes in the last 40 days as he walked this earth in a different kind of body, is that I am real. I am not leaving you history. I'm not leaving you stories. I'm not leaving you a series of healed people, of miracles. I'm not just leaving you the crumbs of the feeding of the 5,000. You have more than just crumbs to deal with. You have me. I am real. And hold on to that. And don't forget it. And he drives that story home again and again and again. And real life comes from Jesus. And in Luke, we'll find out there's only one place in the Gospels that Jesus says this. He says, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And there's something dynamic that's about to take place in the life of the apostles and the New Testament church. They are granted a gift they have not had, and an empowerment they've never received before, and an understanding of a way of grasping the truth that has never been theirs personally. And it comes as they wait for God to come. And even back in the prophet Isaiah, it says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not faint, and they shall not be weary. And that becomes their living reality in the life of the New Testament church. And then we turn to Luke. And as we said before, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the perfect person. The Son of Man lived for the future. There's a word that's used several times, and I'm not a Greek speaker kind of person, so I'll just hang on. It probably is pronounced a little bit differently. But this word is called prosukumai, and it's the word that's used approximately, it's used seven times in the Gospel of Luke, predominantly in Luke and no place else. And it means that it's eyes when Jesus says the words, and if you can turn to it real quickly, Luke 3:1, and we're going to be a little short in time, so we're not going to go ahead and go through all of these, but in Luke 3:1, and some of you have a pencil and write these down, you can if not. You can do them some other time on your own. Luke 3:1, Luke 5:16, Luke 6:12, Luke 9:18, just pick any of these, Luke 9:29, Luke 11:1, and Luke 22:41. It says Jesus prayed. A lot of times Jesus was by himself, but the word prosukumai means to wish forward. That's what the Greek word means. So Jesus in Luke 3:21, let's look at that one first of all, and we won't look at all of them. We'll just look at that one, and you'll just have to trust me for the rest. And if you want these afterwards, you can look them up, or if this tape works, you can listen to it on the tape. In Luke 3:21. It says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, means he was wishing forward, the heavens were open. And Luke 5:16, let's pick up a couple here. In Luke 5:16, but he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray, wishing forward. And the idea is that Jesus was always praying for towards the future. He was bent to go towards Jerusalem. He was not content to stay where he was. He was intent. He was going someplace. And this word is used eight times, in the Gospels of Luke, and seven times the Gospel of Luke, and almost all the times it is used is attached to his suffering and to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The prayers were about the future, what was coming. Christ was determined to carry out his part in God's plan. He was not going to deviate. The plan, the wishing forward, meant going to Jerusalem to die. And I want to read you something. And this is a book, and some of you are into books. You can pick this one up. It's rather new. It's called 66 Love Letters by Dr. Larry Crabb. And it's a dialogue, basically, between him and God over each of the books of the Bible and what they're trying to say. And it's not long. There's about four or five pages per book. And it will leave you very disturbed and very uncomfortable if you were to read it. But this is, and there's parts where he writes in such a way as God is speaking. And this is God speaking about Luke and what Jesus is trying to do. And it's just one man's opinion. It says, on his way to Jerusalem, knowing he was about to suffer unbearable agony, my son did good to others by teaching, healing, and rebuking. I recorded more than two dozen incidences in Luke that I did not record in Matthew, Mark, or John, each one revealing what the perfect person looks like, even when facing terrible pain. Read the parables that fell from his lips, such as the parables of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Notice my son's reply to James and John when they wanted to call down fire from the Samaritans, and how he handled Zacchaeus on his way to die for the sins of James and John, the Samaritans, and Zacchaeus. Then you will see the perfect maturity feels deeply and loves generously even when life is hard and even when it means persecution and suffering. And that is what Luke is all about. And that's what Jesus portrayed. The perfect person. I am going to the cross and I want you. And this is the hard part for you and I. This is not a story to look at. This is not a story to extrapolate nice things about how we should live our lives. This is a story about coming and dying. It's a story about coming and committing your life to Christ in such a way. Now, whatever he asks you to do, you do. If it means leaving the church of Manchek and getting a trailer and going across America, you do that. It doesn't mean you don't have shed tears, and I appreciate those. I've been there. I've said goodbye to a lot of people. But that is part of what God wants. And Christ set the example. And he did it not just when it was good times. He did it in the midst of adversity and persecution and suffering. And that's what Jesus did and is coming together. And the only gospel, and again, we cannot live the life that Christ is asking us to live. And the challenge that I am feebly trying to put in front of you today, I can't live that. In fact, I can live a pretty good life on my own. But that's why Jesus said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes, because you can't do it on your own. You really need help. Now, you can look pretty good. Now, we all polished up pretty nice today. Some of us have more better clothes on than others, nice, and we picked out our best tie and best shoes. We polished it. We did everything we needed to do. But, you know, we came today feeling pretty good. And we look pretty good. But how's your heart doing? What's going on the inside on this Easter? Let's turn to Luke 24. And we're going to look at how two guys were doing on their first Easter. As they reminisced and rehearsed all that Christ had done. And they just didn't read it in the book. And their understanding and knowledge of who Jesus was much broader than yours and mine. Because they had lived it. They had walked with him. They had anticipated some things. They believed some things. They had made some sacrifices. And now they were in the first Easter. Let's read it together. And before we do, let's pray and ask God just to, that he would do what he did on the road to Emmaus to our hearts this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you love and you care for us. And today, all over this planet, in every tongue, in every tribe, in big places and some very, very small, dark places, people are worshiping you and recognize the resurrection of your son. And we say thank you. And we, though we have walls that we can almost touch from where we're sitting, the church is huge. It is bigger, It is stronger and is growing and it's going deeper. But yes, Father, it's got its flaws because it's the sign of eternity. It's led by fallen men and women. But we're redeemed. And you're putting us together. And by his stripes we are healed. And Father, I think that the word healed really is past tense in eternity. But right now, we live out that healing. And you're putting us together as a persons and as a church, this church, and as the church globally, Father. You are calling people to yourself. Your Son is risen. He is risen indeed. And we thank you. We ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man named Lee Strobel. And so a lot of churches, people will talk about the evidences for the resurrection. And really, there is such great stuff out there to do. I don't know why any pastor would want to take 20 minutes and try to capture what people have done in huge. I'm just not that bold and not that strong a person. So I would encourage you, if you have questions about the resurrection, if you have questions about Jesus, and you really want to have to sit and think and kind of just let that stuff soak in on you, look up some Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. He was on staff at Willow Creek. He was an atheist. He was a journalist and became a believer through his wife, his testimonies there. And the DVDs are some of the best DVDs I have ever seen. They are engaging. They are thought-provoking. They're just great. They're not cheap, but they're good to do. And maybe even as you move into next year, next Easter, you might think about doing that in your Sunday school classes or something. There's several of them out there that he's done. The Case for Christ, and several cases he's done, those kind of things. Those investigators, he engages people from all over the world, different people to come in and give their thoughts and ideas. It's a great sense. We're not going to deal with it. We're here today because Jesus is alive. And we want to have Jesus speak to our hearts today, right now. So let's do that. Look at it together. The resurrection has taken place. We're not going to do a whole lot with that. But let's turn on down, if we can, to the 13th verse of Luke, the 24th chapter. The resurrection has taken place. Jesus has been buried. You look up in 2350. A man named Joseph of Arimathea. You look in Mark, he says he took courage. He went and said, can I please have the body of Jesus? And because he was a closet Christian. And as you read the passage, you realize that when they decided to crucify Jesus, there was arguments. It wasn't a full scale, everybody, let's go crucify Jesus. There was people among the religious elite that had some serious questions about doing this. But the powers to be won. But Joseph of Arimathea was one of the dissenting people. He was one of the religious leaders that said, Jesus really is who he says he is. And we need to be careful about doing that. But he went and he asked for his body. And he buried him, put him in the tomb, wrapped him up, and incense and that kind of stuff. And he put him there. And it says that if you read some other accounts of it, in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. So one thing about the Gospels, as you read through that, there's all kinds of phrases that attest to the validity and the truthfulness of the Gospel. And so there's people that actually saw the body put there. And this is important because the people started debating, well, the body's gone. And Jesus has been crucified. They saw the crucifixion. They saw the body go in the grave, and now it's gone. Where's the body? I mean, let's find the body. I mean, why did somebody steal the body? And what is the other theme throughout all the Gospel? Jesus kept saying, what he kept telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried and raised on the third day. He said it over and over and over again. And they just didn't get it. But they saw the body go in the tomb. Then a resurrection takes place. And the interesting thing is, I was reading the Gospels, the only people that really are concerned about the resurrection were the religious authorities. They're the ones that said, hey, remember Jesus talked about the fact that the third day he's going to escape the grave? Now, if this happens, and if they come and take his body, we're in real trouble. We're in hot water. And so they're the only ones worried about it. And so what did they do? He sent a group of guards to go protect the grave because they didn't want that to happen. But of all the people, they're the only ones who believed it. At least halfway believed it. I was in Bangkok, Thailand. I've been there several times. And they're a nation that believes in spirits. And have you ever been to Thailand before? In Bangkok? Okay. They believe in spirits. And they're spirit houses. Actually out in the country, they're like little mailboxes. Some are very ornate. And you go in the cities, they're bigger. And you go to the, like, Chulalongkorn, the University of Chulalongkorn there in Bangkok, where I was,
been there several times. There's this massive looking dollhouse. I mean, it's huge. It's huge. It's like 30 feet by 30 feet and 20 feet tall. And it sits there. And it's a spirit house because they disrupted the land and all this, it gave a place for the spirits to live. They call, all come, they live in the spirit house. And the students on exam days, a lot of them don't really follow it. But as they walk by the spirit house every day, it goes in the back of their mind, well, maybe this really is true. So on days for the exams, they pile up all these offerings just in case there might really be spirits. And they put the offerings there and they go to class. These people, the religious leaders of the day, didn't know if Jesus was going to resurrect or not, but just in case he does, and say to me, let's clamp this thing down so it won't happen and won't take place. And lo and behold, it did. But now we find these two men on the road to Emmaus. The tomb is empty. The body can't be found. And here's these two guys. It says, the very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. They were leaving Jerusalem about 7 miles away. Now, they weren't going to Emmaus to their favorite restaurant. They were going to Emmaus because that was home. We don't know exactly who these two people were. One of them we have a lot of questions about. It could be Luke. It could be Peter. It could be somebody else. And the one guy, his name, we're not really sure who he is. But they're going to Emmaus because that's their home. You know, and these guys, let's just think for a minute. They had been following Jesus. They told all the people in the village, hey, we're leaving because we're following this man Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's doing this and that. And he's going to take care of everything. And so they have followed Jesus, hook, line, sinker. Then all of a sudden, all the stuff they talked about, it didn't happen. So now they're coming back home to the village. And can you imagine what's going through their heads? What is mom going to say? What is the great uncle going to say? I told you guys, don't follow that guy. And, you know, we kind of sold everything. Now we got to start our business back up again. And all these kind of questions are going through their minds. They're going back to Emmaus because they're going back in defeat. And it says the two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, which is about a 3-hour walk. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And the word, and you study that, they weren't just talking about it. They were really talking about it. They were confused. They were concerned. Their hopes were dashed. They were full of, but I thought, you know, I remember those, but he didn't. They were hurt. They probably had a sense of betrayal. And fear was a ruling factor in their hearts. If you read through all the resurrection, fear crops up all the time. They saw the crucifixion. You know, it's interesting, in the Gospels does not give the details of the crucifixion. No place in the Bible will you find the details of the crucifixion. That was in Mel Gibson's movie. That had come from secular history. And the question becomes, why didn't the Gospel writers give us the details? Because the point was not the brutality, inhumaneness that Jesus went through. The point was, he simply came and died for your sins and mine. And we don't get caught up so much in the brutality. That was a part of it. And that is there. But it wasn't the focal point of the Gospels. It could have easily have been. Luke could have been very descriptive as a doctor of everything that took place. But he wasn't. But these guys saw the crucifixion and the hate that must have just bubbled up inside of them towards these Romans who they detested because they oppressed their people. And now they're killing their prophet. The rage that ran inside of them. They wanted to be free of the Romans, a real kingdom, a Jewish one. Bewilderment, embarrassment. They had made a choice to follow Jesus. And now he's gone. And 3 days, we now can't even find his body as you read the passage of Scripture. They become the brunt of the townspeople's jokes. And as they talked, I imagine they, at times, they probably laughed nervously. How many of you had somebody very dear to you die? I say that, and I know that's happened. And you sit at the wake or something, and somebody said, remember when Dad did this? And you kind of laugh about it. And it's one of those laughs that, yeah, but I miss him. And there's those melancholy moments that you just can't get away from. It's those tough times. They probably laughed some. Imagine there were tears. They remembered when, he said, remember that lady came up? And this massive crowd that Jesus, somebody touched his garment. I mean, people were all over. I mean, they're clamping hands on him and everything else. And all of a sudden, Jesus stomped everything. Well, who touched me? Who did that? And he goes, that lady right over there. And Jesus said, I can heal you. And she was healed. He said, do you remember that? And you remember the crazy time when he said, feed these people? We're in a desolate place. What do you got? He said, I got a Snickers and a Subway sandwich. He said, that's great. That's enough. He takes the 5 loaves, and these loaves and fish, and he breaks it. And it grows. Tremendously. You remember when he was teaching and the crowds came? I mean, there's just massive crowds. People came and he stood on the hill and stood on the boat and he spoke and people sat still for hours, mesmerized by his teaching. Wow, what power, what authority. How great was that? And then we walked into Jerusalem and the people threw up these palm trees things down and then they go, oh yeah, but wow. Then it just, the switch flipped. And the cheers became jeers. And the good words became hate. And hallelujahs became kill him. They're lost. And then on this road to Emmaus, it says, and while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, how Jesus got there, I don't know. But, you know, by now, Jesus can do whatever he wants to do, and he got there. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And several commentators talk about is either they were so emotionally stressed and depressed, they couldn't even see who he was. It's not that God does this magical thing and says, you can't see me. I look like somebody else. Their hearts were so burdened. Life was so dark. They couldn't see. And he said to them, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? Notice Jesus does a lot more question asking than he does answering. And they stood still. In fact, once he asked the question, they're walking along. And then Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? He said, and they stopped. Said, you know, they just stopped in the middle of nowhere. And they say, you don't know what's going on? You haven't heard what happened? I mean, everybody knows. It's on CNN and ABC and Fox News. It's on every place. And you don't know? And then and he says, what happened? And goes on. And they just stand there. They're just drained. And he said to them, what things? What things? This is a simple question. What things? And this is interesting. And this is, the confession is a challenging to me. And Jesus' second question is, what things? And then the true confession comes from their hearts. And this is where all of a sudden the passage becomes very personal to you and I. The question that Jesus asked these two men, I like to ask the question of you and I. What things that happened? What things that happened to the Lord Jesus? What things happened to the Christ? What things happened to the Messiah? As a result of what happened, the underlying question is, what do you believe? He said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He was at best in the minds of these two guys. He was a prophet, a prophet. He was not the Son of God. He was simply a prophet. A prophet that was mighty. Yeah, he did some mighty things. So we just talked about it. We talked about the healings, about the bread, and, you know, but then there was Elijah, so this all fits together. The prophet, the mighty deeds. And that was a true confession, a mighty prophet. And verse 21. It says, and now the priests and rulers, and then mighty prophet to all the people, in verse 20. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Facts. condemned to death, he was crucified. But we had hope, past tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel, that he would give us the nation we wanted. He would give us the life that we wanted. He would make everything well. He'd make it good. There'd be no disease and all healing. Healing would come to everybody, and we'd live forever, and we'd have plenty of money, and we have food in the pantry, and babies would be born, and kids would go to school, and yada, he went on and on and on. They wanted all of that. That's what they had hoped for. But that's not why Christ came. And that's not why Christ was crucified. And the same thing is true today. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day, and since these things have happened, meaning 3 days, if there's any hope of this thing being reversed, it's kind of like you play sports, and you ever had your coach appeal a judgment? There's always the hope they'll change it, and you might just win. But the more the time ticks off, the less and less opportunity is going to actually be changed. Vote recounts usually don't mean much change. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. And this is really cool. Because who were the first believers? Who were the first believers of the resurrection? Come on, ladies, you're smiling. The women. Who were the first non-believers? Now, but there's a special group of men who were really the non-believers. Who were they? They had a name. The apostles. The apostles didn't believe the resurrection. And then there's a third group, the wanderers. What's going on? And you would think the guys who had picked up the crumbs, who had seen Jesus, who saw him talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, who served the Lord's Supper, who instituted that they would get it. And they could quote it. But they just didn't get it. What's in the head doesn't always come in the heart. They just didn't quite get it. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning. They were there they didn't realize that Nicodemus, who's, if you remember the story, came to Jesus at night and asked him, how does this man be born again? Nicodemus, now Joseph of Arimathea, got together and he took care of the body of Jesus and did the right thing for him in terms of the burial. But they came, not knowing that, wanting to do that in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. All right, ladies, the body. I mean, I'm glad they told you he's alive, but the body. Where's this guy? Where was Jesus? Nobody has anybody seen him? Well, no. But he's alive. Well, have you seen him? Okay, ladies. Close the door, back to their praying. Whatever they did, I don't know. But they, back to saying, he's a vision of angels who said he was alive. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb. And if you read there's the account, there's Peter and John went to the tomb, and there's two different responses when they finally go to the tomb. And these are very important for you to grasp this. Because see, in the midst of things that I've said, we have to give space for you, and you need to give space for me to work through my faith in Christ. I'm not on your timetable, and you're not on mine. I'm not walking in your shoes, and you're not walking in mine. What I wrestle with is not what you wrestle with. So here's Peter and John. Peter and John, and they both go running. As a track coach, I like to see how fast they went. And they go flying to the tomb. The Gospels tell us. And Peter is there, and as he looks and sees and he gives the account of all that's going on, it says, and he wondered, and he pondered, and he thought, and he walked away. And John looks in, sees the same situation. See, Peter sees, it says it sees the cloth folded up, separated from the rest of the shroud. You go by the Presbyterian Church down here on 1826, they have the big cross. They have a white shroud-like thing around it this morning as I drove in. That was pretty cool. But John looks in. He sees the same thing. And it says, and he believed. He got it. He's alive. Peter is still thinking. And if you read the rest of the Gospels, and you and you check the story out, there's a strong indication that Jesus and Peter had a personal meeting. And all that Peter did in his denial, he was forgiven in that meeting. Peter was slow. He was fast, but he was slow. And some of those who were with him went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said it would be, as they had said. But they did not see him. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then it says, "Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now this passage of scripture is really important. He rebukes them because, one, they're foolish for not believing. A person who doesn't believe in Christ, the Bible says, is a fool. "God help my unbelief." Slow of heart was Peter. He rebukes him for that. Belief in the Holy Scriptures, what they said would take place. And he said, "Don't you believe that?" Then Jesus' choice, and I chose not. And it's interesting here, because in this situation, Jesus could have said, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side." But in this situation, Jesus does not give reference or allow them to see his hands and his feet. Now, later on, when he comes in just a few more hours later, when he goes to the room of the disciples, he said, "Hey, see my hands, see my feet." But for these guys, he said, no. I want you to understand that the inerrancy, the validity, the integrity of Scriptures is real. And he drives home the validity and the power of the Scriptures. One thing we take away: Jesus chose not to reveal his nail-pierced hands, his feet, or his side, but the Scriptures. For Jesus, the Bible is inerrant, fully trustworthy, and without error in its integrity. Jesus interpreted to them all the Scripture that related to himself. And then began to get this. "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures and things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going to farther." Jesus was saying, "Hey guys, I'm leaving." They said, no, come with us. It's kind of late. Let's have dinner together." He said, "Okay." So that was a big deal. And so he went towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with him. And then they were sitting at the dinner table. And he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and he gave to them. Now this is where Jesus takes control of the situation. Up to this point, he's asked them questions and he's taught them. Now he takes control of the situation. He says, "Guys, I'm going to do this." And he breaks the bread. And then it says they realized and their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, guys, remember, dinner was probably 9 o'clock. And you just didn't walk around in those times of the days because there's no streetlights. And I don't know if it was a full moon or not. Somebody probably sat down and prayed on a computer someplace. Maybe it was full, maybe it was half moon, maybe it was quarter moon. I have no idea. But it was night. And these guys left Jerusalem dragging their tails, scraping their feet on the ground. But now they have met Jesus. It's 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night. And where do they go? They go back to Jerusalem as fast as they could go. And when they get there, what does the Scripture say they do? "Wake up, guys. Wake up. I got something to tell you." And he said, and they said to each other, "Did our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us in the Scriptures?" Something happened in the inside. It was beginning to percolate. Life was beginning to change. We do not worship Jesus passively. We do not feel emotions just because we worship and sing songs. The purpose of worship is to honor him, but in our worship, our lives are changed. True worship results in changed people, changed hearts, not just in new ideas. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with gathered together, saying, "Lord has risen, and he's appeared to Simon." And then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So probably by this time, it's 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. They've been up all night. So what does this say to you and I on our road to Emmaus? It says a couple things for us, I think. And this is very personal. Your fellowship with Christ And what we're trying to talk about, that Jesus is not just an idea. It's a person. So what do we note as we look at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to end with this and turn it back over to Steve. It says, know their fellowship with Christ. It is personal. The whole story is intensely, and the resurrection was not Jesus coming before a crowd of 10,000 people, that probably at least that 10,000 people are at the Irwin Center this morning. At least 10,000, I would say. Maybe more than that. And then all the other churches around the Austin area. But Jesus chose to make it very personal. The fellowship with Christ is personal. It is not hurried. Jesus was not in a hurry. He didn't pick up the pace. My son used to hate to run with me. He said, Dad, every time I run with you, you're always one step ahead of me. And slow is just, there is no slow. And I hate running with you. But Jesus was not hurried. He met them in the flow of life, right where they were, in the midst of their hurt, their anger, their loss, their confusion, their pain. He met them in the darkest times of their life. All the hopes were dashed. Our doubts and our fears, he knows them. He knows what's going on in your heart and in your life. The resurrected Christ is not just a picture. He is intimately wanting to be involved with each one of you. The Scripture, our fellowship with Christ, is Scripture-based. It helps us see life from his perspective. Psalms 139, 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know any way within me that is wrong, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, you have got to do that. I don't have a GPS for life. I need you. I can't just plug in where I want to go and I make all the right turns. It doesn't work that way. I need you today to help me. Fellowship with Christ is done in community. It's not done in isolation. And the biggest thing is that the resurrected Christ starts where we are today. He did not expect the new church, the birthing of the church, to be mature. He met with all the leaders, most of them personally, in small groups, convincing them that he really was the Christ. Got flesh, I'm alive, and I'm for you, and I'll walk with you. He starts where we are. And today, Christ starts. The message of the resurrection for you and I today is that Christ meets you right today where you are. And he'll take you where he wants you to be if you walk with him. It is real. We worship, but that is not enough. We want to be transformed. It's interesting. On the road to Emmaus, they were heading in one direction. A direction away from what was on the plan of God. And Jesus met them, and what happened? They repented, they turned, and what? Went back the other direction. That's what God wants. And leaving around 9 o'clock at night, they went back to Jerusalem and they said, I got to tell you what's happened to me. Manchac Bible Fellowship, you will grow out of your relationship with Christ. And out of having met him, you will go to your friends, to your neighbors, to your enemies, and you'll talk to them about the fact of the resurrection Christ. I've met him. And he's made a difference. That's the message of Easter. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves. I hope we've done justice to your word. We've missed a lot of stuff. And Father, each of us has a Bible, I'm sure. God, help us open it up. Not just to read words, but to meet you. We thank you. It is not just our intellect, but it is by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, as we meet in humble, God, I don't get it, here I am, help me mode, that you meet us. And Father, we ask you to walk with us just as surely and just as real as you did to those two guys on the road to Emmaus. As we travel the roads of Austin this week, maybe you just give us a special sense you're with us during those times. Traffic jams, wrecks, destination, to an appointment we really don't want to go to. But Father, you're with us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the resurrection and its reality. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And thank you. Amen.